Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message from May 2017.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma, where we are enjoying a long spring of beautifully cool weather. Bev and I have been able to use our back porch this spring like no year previously, because usually by this time we are sweltering and it's just far too hot to sit out there in the mornings. But this year it has been so cool. We've had so much rain and we've got more rain coming in this weekend. It's Memorial Day weekend coming up, and it's going to be stormy on Saturday and coolish over the weekend. So I did want to say something about our podcast and iTunes. In the previous years, the link to our podcast on iTunes was Liberated Living. So we've been contacted by some people saying they could not locate our podcast. So I wanted to give you the title for it so that you can look for it on podcasts, subscribe to it, and then it will automatically download into your iTunes account or your podcast when they become available. And it is Seed to Seed with John and Beverly Sheesby. I'll say it again, Seed to Seed with John and Beverly Sheesby. Beverly spelt L-E-Y. Bev was just reminiscing that when we came to America, people misspelled her name so badly that on the occasion of us becoming citizens of America, I suggested to Bev that she change her name legally to Beverly, and she was so hurt by that. I was very insensitive in that, and we had a good chuckle about that the other day. Anyway, she is Beverly, Seed to Seed with John and Beverly Sheesby, and you can subscribe to that on iTunes. This month's message is not what I promised it would be. I had told you that I would be giving you the third message from Hogansville, but as I listened to it, I felt like it just didn't have the oomph, the anointing, the content that I wanted it to have. And so what I did was we gathered a group together down in Colleyville, Texas, and I shared a word with them that really is a composite of the last 2 months' messages, just briefly going over those and then entering into this month's message, which is grace upon grace. Those of you who have listened to the previous 2 months will realize that I've covered some of the same ground, but it's okay because it builds to what was, I think, a fitting climax. We took the covenant meal together. And as I point out in the message, the Church Fathers called communion a means of grace. And you will see how that fits into the message that I preached. We receive grace comparable to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the means of grace that we have at our disposal are the promises of God, because by his promises I receive his abundance of grace. And I don't want to anticipate the message too much, but I do want to encourage you to get bread and get wine, and at the end of this message to take the covenant meal for yourself. Get a cracker, get grape juice, whatever you use, and take the covenant meal. And just stand on the promises of God and receive all of the grace, the inheritance of grace that is yours, and receive his truth. And the best way to receive his truth is to declare the promises of his word over your life, and to declare the prophetic promises that you have received through the years, what God has revealed of his will and his purpose and his desire to bless you and prosper you in your life. So I'd encourage you to take the covenant meal at the end of this and just to receive all of the grace of God. We had a wonderful time together, and I wish I could have put all of our covenant meal in on this message. It would have been too long, but you can do it on your own. You can receive His grace as you take the covenant meal. So here is the message, grace upon grace. John's gospel is so different to the rest of the gospels because John is not interested in giving a historical narrative of Jesus' life. He states his purpose. He said there are many other miracles which Jesus did. But he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And the central theme of John's gospel is life. Beginning to end, starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overwhelm it. It's life from beginning to end, and I'm fascinated by that because John wrote his gospel when everything was over and done with, probably in about AD 90. So Jerusalem had fallen. He wasn't fussing over the old covenant, new covenant dispute that Paul had to deal with the Galatians. He's just interested in getting into the meat of Jesus. What was he about? What was his coming? And the signs, he talks about the signs that Jesus did. And like in John 2, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I mean, what did he do? He changed water into wine. But it was a faith-provoking moment where the disciples came to believe in him, and he manifested his glory in that. John's gospel is an unveiling of who the Father is through the Jesus that John describes. And I want us to study John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now that's really an aside. That's John the disciple describing John the Baptist's role. But the narrative of Jesus that John is giving us continues in verse 16. So I'm going to read 14 and then into verse 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the law does not in any way reveal the truth of who God is. If Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and he comes and he reveals the Father, and he's full of grace and truth, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you look in the law for a revelation of God, you won't find it. You'll get a distorted picture. Because he goes on to say this, look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. So any picture of God predating the advent of Emmanuel is not a true picture of God. And yet I want to present to you tonight that 90% of the Christian church has a picture of God that predates the revelation in Jesus. Because we've got such a mixture of old covenant and new covenant, and it has cursed Christians so that we don't know who we are and our relationship to God the Father. And we can't imagine that God would be so good and that he's full of grace and truth as Jesus revealed that he is. And all we're going to receive from him is grace and truth. He can't do anything else because he's full of grace and truth. If you're full of something, there ain't room for anything else. And Jesus came full of grace and truth, and we have received that fullness of grace and truth. So, the first point that I want to make is this, that John says this, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him known. The word actually in the Greek is the word exegete. Jesus has exegeted the Father for us. In other words, he's given us a clear picture into what the Father is like. And remember, he said, no one has ever seen God at any time. At any time. At any time. Any picture of God that predates the revelation of God in Jesus is a distortion. No one has seen God at any time. John is either right, or we've believed a lot of lies. Because the picture that so many of us, I grew up with a picture of God, of the judge. So here's the picture that wonderfully contrasts everything for me. In Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus says this, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. What was the seat of Moses? You read in Exodus 18. They come across the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and Moses' father-in-law shows up. Jethro comes and greets Moses, and it's a wonderful reunion, brings his wife Zipporah and his two sons to him, so it's a great reunion. And then Moses sits in a seat, and all day long the children of Israel parade in front of him. And he is judging them by the law. Who's right and who's wrong? And he's interpreting the law to them. Read it in Exodus chapter 18. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, Moses, you're crazy. You're going to kill yourself and you're going to wear these people out. There's no way that you can be the only judge in Israel. So he appoints 70 others to be the judges. But Jesus said, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, do what they say, but don't do what they do. They were hypocritical judges. They were telling everybody else what's right and what's wrong. And basically, Jesus inferring they couldn't do it themselves, which is what the law produces. So, the seat of Moses. Where's Jesus? I preached this message in Hogansville, Georgia, and Hogansville, of course, is just up the road a bit from LaGrange. And if you ever get to Georgia and you've got free time, you need to visit the Biblical Historical Center. And what happened was there was an archaeologist who spent years in Israel, and as he did his archaeological finds, he rebuilt a village that would have been current with at the time of Jesus. And so he had this in Israel, but through all the turbulent times, they weren't having as many visitors. So Callaway Garden contacted him and said, man, we'll move your entire thing to LaGrange, Georgia, and set up a place for you. So you can go there and see a village recreated, and they show you exactly the scripture, you know, and you can have a meal, and it's a phenomenal experience. Bev and I have been through it, and it really is. But the thing that so captures you is this. What did they call Jesus? A glutton and a wine bibber. Why? Because as the Father said to me, every time the Pharisees looked, he was either coming or going to another mealtime. Why? Because he loved people and he loved to interact with people. But the issue is this, that when they ate, they lay down. They reclined around a table. Nobody sat in a seat. of superiority. They were all reclining. So Jesus was in a perpetual, and there's the picture I have of him. He's perpetually reclining with tax collectors and sinners. See, what it contrast that with the seat of Moses and the Pharisees' preoccupation with interpreting the law and judging who's right and who's wrong. And here comes Jesus. He doesn't first check on people's sexual orientation before they can lie down at a meal with them or check on anything else about them. He just reclines with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 16:2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. How offensive was that? So, and what is he doing? He's exegeting the Father. He's showing us what the Father is like. Now, most of us, I grew up with a picture of God like Abraham Lincoln Memorial, sitting on a throne, austere, this great judge, scrutinizing everything that I ever did and said or thought, and bringing it to accountability. Isn't that a picture that so many Christians have? God is the judge. Instead, Jesus is exegeting the Father. No one's seen him at any time. So if your picture of God is on a throne of judgment, it ain't the truth. Because no one has seen him at any time. Jesus has exegeted him. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one. God's not in the judging business. And everybody wants to believe that God is still in the judging business. No, Jesus came to exegete the Father. And what did he show him as? A friend of sinners. Now, can you believe it that we in Christianity have believed the lie that we were first taught in Sunday school class, that, you know, when you're bad, God's disappointed in you, and he looks the other way, God doesn't love naughty children. What a lie. Jesus exegetes the Father. He's full of grace and truth. Ah, okay. So, that was my first message. The second message was about fullness. He said he was full of grace and truth, and he says, and of his fullness have the holy received, have the consecrated received, have the dedicated received. And he said, of his fullness have we all received. See, I want to tell you, there has been such a lie in the body of Christ that has robbed God's people of living in the fullness of what Jesus came to provide for us in his death on the cross and in his whole demonstration of his life. We have believed that fullness is a goal to be achieved instead of what the Word says, we have already received his fullness. And that fullness is what? Full of grace and truth. Now, why are we not living in that fullness? Because it's full of grace and truth. And our problem is we've believed lies. And until the truth of God's word, the truth of the Father revealed in Jesus, supplants the lie that we have believed about who God is and about ourselves, we are going to live bereft of that grace, of the fullness that we could know. Yeah, I was meditating. I said this to Bev driving down today. I was just, this thought hit me. I only can experience as much of the grace of God as the truth that I believe allows me to. See, if I'm believing a lie, if I'm believing a lie of rejection because my daddy rejected me, my mother rejected me, and put me on a performance standard and I could never measure up, and so I never felt that I was good enough, and I project that onto God, I'll never enjoy his grace because I'm putting him on that same performance standard that I've been on, you know, and I'm expecting him to reject me because I'm not perfect. And so as a result, there's so many people who aren't enjoying the grace of God as their free, full inheritance. Of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace. Why are we not living in fullness? Because we have believed a lie. And the biggest lie that we have believed is this. When Colossians says, In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Most Christians will not believe that they are complete. Well, if I could just get this right, or if I could just do this, or if I could just do the other, then I would be complete. No, no. Paul says we are complete. We are complete. We are complete. Because we're going to be taking the covenant meal this evening, have a look at John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, if it was a charismatic preacher saying that about Jesus, we'd think it was charismatic exaggeration. But Jesus said, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. And yet, you know what? I heard messages preached off. I've preached those messages, telling people they've got to be hungry for God. Well, who's right? Jesus, who said you'll never hunger, or the preachers who want you to be hungry because they want to keep you in a state of dependency, to keep coming back so that they can get your money from you? Come on, who's right? Jesus said you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. So why are we hungry and why are we thirsty? Because we've believed the lie. John 4, there's such a beautiful picture with the woman at the well of Samaria when Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water to drink. And he explained to her, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up unto eternal life. That is such exaggeration if it's not Jesus speaking it. Never thirst. But the problem is we don't know the giver and we don't know the gift, full of grace and truth. We don't know the Father who Jesus came to exegete, and so our picture of God is so distorted, and as a result, our relationship with him suffers because we're not walking and living in the fullness that Jesus said we could be walking and living in. I've shared before in the group that was meeting in the theater, I preached a message on the day in the life of Jesus. And in Matthew, you have a complete record of a day in the life of Jesus. Starts with him healing the two demoniacs, calming the storm, arriving back in Capernaum, healing the lame man who they let down through the roof, forgiving him his sins. Then he calls Matthew. He's sitting at the side of the road. Matthew throws a party for him. Jesus is, again, having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew was a tax collector. And while he's there, Jairus arrives and says, my daughter's sick. And Jesus goes with him. And along the way, the woman with the issue of blood reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. She's made whole, gets to Jairus' house. His daughter has died. Jesus raises her from the dead. Then he heals two blind men along the road and restores their sight. And then the last thing is he casts out another demon. And the Pharisees said, he did it by the power of Beelzebub. Can you believe it? He spends a whole day revealing the nature of the Father, and all the Pharisees can say, that was demonic. He's got a demon. He cast out demon by the power of Satan. It's unbelievable how obtuse religion can be. But in the middle of it, when he's at Matthew's house, you'll remember that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees are having this big discussion outside, and eventually they come to Jesus and they say, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often, and yours are always eating and drinking? And in Matthew's gospel it says, they fast often and make prayers. I love that phrase. I've been in a few prayer meetings where people make prayers. It's not the flow of the Holy Spirit. It's making prayers for whatever reason. And Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he said, no one takes the piece of a new garment and patches it onto an old garment, because the new patch is not going to match the old garment, and it's also going to cause a tear. He said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because the wineskin is going to tear and the wine is going to be spoiled. And then he says this, no one drinking old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. We have been so conditioned to a distorted picture of who God is, and therefore we have embraced a picture of Christians always perpetually living with a sense of emptiness and always striving to pray more, do more, and earn God's favor more. So you've got churches full of people who, if you had to ask them, are you righteous? They'd say, oh, no, I'm striving to be. No. If you've believed in Jesus, you are righteous. But we've not believed that. We've believed the lie that there's something missing. And the problem is it has affected my palate so that I'm much more comfortable with fasting and making prayers than I am with celebrating the new life of the bridegroom. You see, the fasting and making prayers, I'm doing something. We can't believe that it's all just freely available to us in Him. Of His fullness have we all received. And then this lovely phrase, grace upon grace, or grace for grace. Now, the preposition that is used in the Greek is the preposition anti. If it was supposed to be upon, he would have probably used the preposition epi. And you can think of English words that have epi as the prefix to it. If it was for, it could be eis or peri. But he uses the word anti. And that's intrigued me. Why did John use the preposition anti, grace for grace? And so I've spent a month digging into this little word. An equivalent usage is in four places. Paul says, or not just Paul, Peter also says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. And he uses anti there. Evil in place of, or as against, in opposition to evil. When somebody does evil to you, don't do evil back to them. That's a usage of the word that helps us to understand it. He also uses it in Matthew's gospel for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, anti, in place of. It's proportional to or corresponding to. Grace proportional to grace, or grace corresponding to grace. So he's just said this. He's come, he's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. So he's come full of grace, and we receive corresponding grace, corresponding to the grace that Jesus is full of. See, it could be grace upon grace. As William Hendrickson says, one degree of the grace of God has barely washed over the sea sand of our lives when the next wave of His grace comes crashing in behind it. And that's a justified thing. But there's another thing that, as I've meditated on this just gets me so excited. Because of the grace that has come in Jesus Christ, there's a comparable grace, or there's a commensurate grace that comes to me as a result of that grace. Let me show you an illustration in Paul's letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just meditate on this. The church fathers called communion a means of grace. Okay? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So he's talking about the grace that has been revealed in Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay? When did Jesus become poor? On the cross. He wasn't poor before the cross. He was well provided for. The woman who traveled with him took care of his needs adequately. He had his own home in Capernaum. They took the roof of his home to let the man down. It says it comes to his own home. So he had a house. So he wasn't poor. He became poor. He took our poverty on the cross. So he's referring to the grace of God in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. He became poor so that we might become rich. He became sin for us so that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? So the substitution. He took, by his stripes I am healed. He took the stripes of my sickness upon himself so that by his stripes I am healed. So it's the grace that is revealed in Calvary. But now look what happens to the Corinthians. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the riches of their liberality. So his grace is revealed on the cross, but now here's grace commensurate with that grace. Here's the Corinthians going through a terrible trial of affliction. They're in deep poverty, but grace is bestowed upon them. And what happens? They start giving supernaturally. This is grace commensurate with that grace. His grace is revealed on the cross. We are so governed by a rational mentality in the culture in which we live. We're so cerebral in the Western church that we've missed out so much in what grace can do and can accomplish in our lives, especially people who have nothing. It doesn't make a lick of difference that you've got nothing. God's grace is able to abound toward you so that you live supernaturally in the most dire circumstances. Come on, people. And we've got so much and we've got such an abundance. And so as a result, we don't sense such a great dependency upon grace. But he's trying to say to us, this grace that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia came because of God's grace revealed in Jesus on the cross. And so there's a grace available to us for the most extreme conditions that we're in. They were going through a great trial of affliction, and they were in deep poverty. And yet, the Bible says the abundance of their joy, and as I've pointed out to you before, joy is chara, grace is charis. The root of grace is joy. When grace comes to you, it releases supernatural joy, full of grace and truth. See, when we start believing the truth, we start living. We start living in the fullness of that. Grace is available to all of us in whatever situation we're in. It's real. There's no greater point of contact, if you like, or of expression of that grace than in the covenant meal. Because in this meal, we are reminded of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary to seal a covenant of promise for every one of us, whereby God's grace, abounding, abundant grace, is available to every one of us if we'd only believe the truth. Bev and I were involved in a telephone conversation earlier this week with someone who is grappling with a marriage situation. And one of the spouses has been unfaithful. And I just kept hearing this phrase, the truth is not in them. 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 It just kept coming to me again and again as we were involved in this lengthy conversation. The truth is not in them. And I thought to myself, there's so many Christians who the truth is not in. Let me tell you what's happened. Many of us were raised where Bible reading was just a discipline that you had to do because you scored brownie points with God, with reading the Bible. So a lot of people, when they come into grace, they just, whew, praise God, I don't have to read the Bible anymore. But the problem is, this is truth. And you need truth in your life. This is such a means of grace to us as well. The Word of God. You know, I was meditating then after that on 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by which He has given to us great and precious promises, that through these you might become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that is in the world through lust. We have escaped from the corruption, but we're going to partake of the divine nature through His great and precious promises. So don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. When you come into grace, I want to say this because thousands listen to this message. It's not just for this room. When you come into grace, don't throw over reading the truth of God's word, because it's full of those great and precious promises by which you become a partaker of the divine nature. And if you neglect those great and precious promises, you're going to stay where you're at, you know, because the truth is not in you. See, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That implies that receiving truth is a progressive thing. The more truth you receive, the more freedom you walk in. I have a strong conviction that every one of us could look just like Jesus if it weren't for the lies that we have believed. Yes. Any place where I don't look exactly like Jesus is because there's a lie. Because the truth makes you completely free. See? And so my journey in the Lord is Him simply revealing the truth. He's full of grace and truth. And the more of His truth I'm able to receive, the more I'm able to walk in His grace. See? So let me talk about the covenant meal. And I love to call it that because it is a covenant meal. The antecedent to the Lord's Supper is the covenant meal that Moses and Aaron and the elders enjoyed on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, with God. The Bible says, and they went up on the mountain with Him, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. And they confirmed that old covenant. And here Jesus says, when He institutes the Lord's Supper, He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. So it's a covenantal meal. He's introducing the new covenant. Well, what's the covenant all about? Grace and truth. He's exegeting the Father. And what's the Father full of? Grace and truth. Can I say this again? I'll never grow tired of saying this. Grace is not just a disposition in the heart of God toward me as an unworthy person. Grace is an operative power of God released in my life, enabling me to do what I'm incapable of doing in my own self. Enabling me to express the nature of my Father. Enabling me to express the new creation that I am. Grace is such a powerful thing. So here God has given us this meal that the church fathers called a means of grace. Now, what happened, I was reading up on this. You know, because of what happened in the Roman Catholic Church, communion just became a ritual that had no life in it and so on. And so what happened in the Reformation was the churches of the Reformation tended to so overcorrect and overreact that we went over to the other side. I was shocked when I first came to America, and I was Southern Baptist. I'm an ordained Southern Baptist preacher, believe it or not. When I came to America, they would have communion once a quarter. I was absolutely shattered. Once a quarter, why? And then it was just such a superficial thing, and it was about feeling sorry for your sins, confessing your sins, and thinking of the agony of Jesus on your behalf. I mean, it was just a travesty of the covenant meal. And that's what happened. The enemy stole from us an incredible means of grace. See, his grace has come to us now. He's offering us commensurate grace. Grace was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. See, and I believe so much that if you can get this, I mean, for example, if I was diagnosed tomorrow with cancer, you know what I would be doing? Every single morning, I would take bread and I would take wine and I would take the covenant meal and stand on that covenant. If I was in dire financial situation, I would take the bread and I would take the wine and I would remind God of his covenant and of his promises. Come on. Why? Because that's my means of grace. That's the way I receive his grace, commensurate with the grace revealed in his coming. See, believing his great and precious promises, by these you become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's the wonderful thing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, every promise, as many as they may be, in him they are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. What he's saying there is God is glorified when his promises are fulfilled in us. God is not glorified when we battle along in our own strength. There is a grief in my heart at the moment over the distortion of Daddy's picture through a distorted doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So many people have believed the lie that God is responsible for everything that happens. You know, he's in charge of everything. No, he's not. He gave authority in the earth to Adam and Eve, and he said, you have dominion. Adam and Eve forfeited it. Jesus purchased it back for us. But we're blaming God for everything that goes wrong, and really, he's given the dominion and the authority to his people. And it's because we're missing in action that the world is in the mess that it's in. And so we're blaming God. And so, oh man, a baby dies, and I don't know why God took my baby. God didn't take your baby. Nature is out of control because God's people don't know who they are and aren't standing in their authority, aren't standing as sons and daughters, taking authority. And as a result, God's got this terrible bad reputation because his people don't know who they are and aren't aggressively pursuing and receiving what is ours, grace and truth. Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. Of that fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Grace corresponding to his grace.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you. Thank you for listening.